So let's pray. Lord, we are overwhelmed by your grace and mercy towards us and this body that you've knit together. And we just continue to ask that you would prepare the way, that you would cultivate the soil, that the seeds could be planted, that they could be watered, and that we could grow, that you would bring forth according to your will and your purpose. This morning, Lord, I just pray for all those that couldn't be here today, and we know that we have a few people that are hurting and in pain and struggling with stuff. And Lord, we just pray that you would comfort them, that you would ease their pain, Lord, that you give them some rest. We pray this in Jesus' name, Amen. So we're gonna put it all in context, do a quick review. Hebrews chapter 1. I asked a question, and it was, "What is your God view?" The beginning part of one really focused on the prophets and Christ himself being God. The second half of chapter one, it was that he is so much greater than the angels, which was so tough for culturally for people to understand in this, because Jews during that time, they knew that angels couldn't be killed. They're very, very powerful beings, right? And so for God to become a man, it was so foreign to them. So imagine your whole life you've been taught something and you believed it because not just you read it, but it was taught to you by your dad and their dad and their dad before them. It came all the way down for a couple thousand years before this ever happened to them. And now they're being told, hey, all those stories about Messiah to come, he came. And they're like, we missed it. So that's the reason why for the questions. What is your God view, first off? Because the question I think I posed was more or less along the lines, if he's so loving and you can do nothing wrong, then it's probably not the same God of the Bible. And if he's so judgmental and so harsh, he may be too far away from you. So it's super important that we get our God view correct. The same God that the Jews served in the Old Testament is the same God that we serve today. He's the same today, yesterday, and forever. So it's super important that we understand that when Jesus was loving sinners, when he was loving these people that were struggling, right? That's the same God that we serve. And when he was judging the Israelites for cheating on him and neglecting and falling away from their relationship with him, same God. So it's important that we know this as going into the text. The second half of Hebrews 1 was 5 through 14, and I asked another question, was what have you put above Jesus? The Jews at that time were putting angels above Jesus. They were putting angels above the Messiah. The question to you was, what are you putting above him? We even had some great conversations after church during lunch afterwards, and some people were very honest. They said, everything. I'm putting everything above him. And the follow-up question always is, how's that working out? We all know this, right? So Hebrews 2, 1 through 4 is a warning passage. I actually titled this passage, Be Advised. It was kind of a working title in progress because the theme of this whole thing really is it's a warning to believers, and the danger that they're neglecting their relationship with the Lord. And we see this constant theme throughout Hebrews. It's about the radiance of Christ, right? Just this amazing God that would be willing to come and know that no temple sacrifice was ever going to fully be able to cover our sin, that he was going to have to come and do it, right? This is the gospel. So Hebrews 1, 1 through 4 is a warning passage. The author pauses to focus directly on the consequence of not paying close attention to the things we've heard thus far. This is the first of five warnings that progress through the book of Hebrews. When I mean progress, they get heavier. So today it's a little bit of a toe dip in the water, but by the end of this book, it is going to be a full jump in, okay? So noting that God does not sit by idly and permit his children to rebel against him, he will continue to speak and when necessary, chasten his own. This warning is for believers of the danger when neglecting salvation. He isn't writing to those who reject, This is not a rejection of the gospel. This is a neglection of the gospel. There's a big difference between those two things. He isn't encouraging sinners to become Christians, but Christians to put a greater degree of importance on their walk with Jesus. So let's read the verses. Therefore, and we're going to focus on this word because when it says therefore, we need to understand why it's therefore. So therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Hang on that as well, according to his own will. So let's go through it. Therefore, it points to the application of the scriptural fact of Jesus's superiority over the angels. For us, it is evaluating where Christ sits in our own lives, on a shelf, in a corner, or walking behind us. So when he's talking to these Jews that obviously they had their priorities, they were adjusting, they're shifting. Today, some of your priorities may shift. It's going to be uncomfortable. We've been here before, right? This is the part where you start to go, if I'm going to evaluate this and kind of see where I have Christ in my life, where is he in priority? Where have I placed him? Is he on a shelf? Is he in the corner? Do I serve a puppy dog Jesus that I say, hey, I'm going this way. Can you follow me wherever I come on? Jesus, keep following me, right? Or do we kneel before a throne? Super important that we understand this view of where Christ sits in your life. It's really important. So after therefore, probably the part of this verse that hits me the most is the more earnest heed. The more earnest is a Greek word that means more exceedingly and a greater degree. It's elevated. It's more intense. It's a earnest. We just think of earnest as like, yeah, we should really want this. That's not what they're saying. The word that they're using is exceeding. It's almost as if you had an addiction. Anybody here ever had an addiction? Anybody maybe even still have an addiction? But the reality is that our desire should be to know him. And it's gonna fall into place on why that is. So it's easy to think this is for unbelievers, but the letter isn't written to Christians. It's written to Christians that are struggling with unbelief. And this book is laced with this idea, this challenge of unbelief. Why don't, if we know that he is good, if we know what he has done, if we know that he is rest, if we know that he is all these things, why don't we give the most earnest heed to this? Why don't we just start our day out saying, thank you, Lord, that you've given me this breath? Can I just be a staff in your hand? Can I be part of your plan today? If we started our day like that, if we made it an absolute goal as a body, as this body, we said, we're going to make this a goal today to pray for those who God weighs on our hearts. And then ultimately say, Lord, how would you use me today? And you think, well, wait a second. He may have me talk to strangers. I don't want to be those creepy church people that hold the signs out on the road that say, repent for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. And, you know, I don't want to be, you know, protesting Planned Parenthoods, and I want to be doing all this other stuff. I don't want that kind of stuff. Like, well, maybe that's not God's call for you. Maybe God's call for you is to that person that has been weighing on your heart to talk to and just say, hey, look, I don't know if you know, but I'm a Christian. And they may say, I had no idea. That should scare you, right? Those are the moments where you go, you had no idea, right? Like, you have any idea that was? No, had no idea. I've known you for how long? Didn't even know it. And that should honestly make us think, well, maybe I haven't prioritized him in my life to not just know him, but to live him out. So Deuteronomy 4:9 says this, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. This is the kind of, this is the earnest that we give. This is how important it is to focus on that part of it. Luke 8:15 says, but the one that fell on the good ground, I love this. This is the parable of the sower, right? It says, but the one that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it. It says, keep it. I underlined it. And bear fruit. I underlined it. So they've heard the good news. They understand it. They keep it. They bear good fruit with patience. And we've already talked about this since we went through the book of James. Patience is active endurance. This is not sitting in a waiting room. This isn't you saying like, well, we're just going to wait for the Lord to come back. That's not what this is. When anytime you see patience in the New Testament, they're actively talking about an active endurance. This is a movement forward. So our outline from the previous chapter, I posed with the question, what are we giving the more earnest heed to? And in verses 5 through 14, here's our outline. In verse 4 and 5, he has the more excellent name, which is Son. And verse 6, angels worship him. Verse 7, he made the angels. Verse 8, he is on a throne. Kind of omits puppy dog Jesus. So you have to say, have I had puppy dog Jesus? Have I had genie in a bottle Jesus? Have I had, oh Jesus, if you just did this one thing for me, I'd go to Bible study. I won't do this anymore. Have you had that Jesus? Because it clearly states in verse 8 that he is on a throne. Verse 9, he is anointed above all. Verse 10, he created everything. And verse 11 is, he is the highest place of honor. He's at the right hand of the Father. This is the highest place of honor. And in Hebrews, we're going to read that he's called the scepter, right? It's this place of royalty, of love, of judgment, of care, of all these things. So when we decide to go ahead and make our own Jesus, this is neglecting what we've already heard. We're neglecting it. So how do we change our actions and viewpoints by these facts? How do we change it? Knowing what it says in Hebrews 1, how do we do this now? We must heed. The very next word in it is heed. And it's proshecho, right? Which is kind of fun to say. It means bring near, to devote thought, and to turn my mind to. I've said this before. If we're not walking towards Jesus, where are we walking? Away from him. There's no other option. This isn't I'm going to make my own road. You're not a trailblazer. There's nothing new under the sun. So if we're not walking towards him, we're walking away from him, right? So this word heed, the hearer of this letter has been warned. The author implies, and like I said, I'm always going to use author because there's not a clarity whether it was Paul or whether it was Apollos or whether it was Barnabas. We just knew that the person was really well-versed in the Old Testament. The hearer of this letter has been warned. The author implies that hearing the gospel is not enough to guarantee your salvation. I pause there for a second. Hearing it is not enough. That is not enough. It requires us to bring it near and turn our mind to it. Paul had a tendency to equate that to walking with the Lord as like a race. We see this even in Hebrews 12. Paul was known for wearing out sandals, man. This guy was on the move. He was one guy before. We talked about this in 2 Corinthians 5. If you guys want to go back and read that passage, it is such an impactful testimony of Paul's life, of who he was before the moment that he encountered Jesus and what happened afterwards. We have a tendency just to hear it and go like, oh man, that sounded nice. Man, he really does love me. He loves you too, right? But that's not the complete story. It's not. 1 Corinthians 9:24 says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize. Run in such a way to obtain it. This is an action, right? This is Luke 9:23, where it says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself daily, pick up his cross, and what? Follow me. This is a movement. This isn't like, you can't just hear this and go like, hey, well, you know that Jesus created the angels. Oh yeah, man, that's awesome. He's super creative. And that's it. Philippians 3:13-14 says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward. How many of us are just guilty of staying in the past? How many of us are guilty of just holding on to things that have just kept us there? One incident happened 6 months ago with this one person, and all of a sudden I'm writing them off. One incident happened when I was 10 and I was mishandled, and all of a sudden now that person's dead to me. I can never, right? But here's the problem with that kind of theology is, once you understand, I've talked about this, once we fully understand the love that was required to save us, the debt that needed to be paid for us, here's what it does. It lets me know that God isn't looking at me directly anymore. He's only looking through the lens of Jesus, right? It's through that lens that he sees righteousness and perfection. Without the lens, he sees you and me, right? So then what's required of us? We now look at people through the same lens. Doesn't mean that we have to forget, but it does mean that we have to start looking at people the same way that Christ looks at us. Once we fully understand it, we now know that that person's also broken. That person is also, and this is all part of neglecting relationship, right? Like, how many times have I just been like, I upset somebody, right? By saying something really insensitive, and it hurt their heart. And I've been like, well, that's their problem. I didn't mean it like that. How many times do we do that? But instead, I have the greatest opportunity to come to that person and say, hey, look, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said it. Right? Will you forgive me? And then that person hopefully forgives you, right? That would be great. That would be a great ending to that story. But he says, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Pressing forward to the upward call. We can't stay where we're at. And I'm going to be honest with you. This is where the warning comes in. If you're following Jesus and it's not changing your life, you are not following the right Jesus. If you say that you're a Christian and there isn't some sort of movement, and I'm not saying that you're not going to slip along the way. I'm not going to say that you're not going to struggle and need friends to come alongside you and pick you up and encourage you. I'm not saying that, because that's going to happen. I need that. You ask all the boys here that come to Men's Study, I ask all these guys to be praying for me. And I think it's the same way as a body, as a church. If you love what we're doing here, if you love what God's doing here, if you're being stirred in the heart to do it, right, and be part of this, you need to be praying for the leadership in this church. You need to be praying for God's movement in this church, that you guys are challenged to go out like I'm challenging every week. It's not just so much what we're hearing here, it's what we're doing outside, right? Paul says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call. 2 Timothy, he verse after verse, Paul talks about this race, this walk that we're in, this movement towards it. 2 Timothy 4:7 says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I've kept it. I didn't put it on a shelf. I didn't have it sitting there and going like, ah, oh, man, I'll remember when I come back. I got to do that. I got to remember what Garrett said, right? This word kept, it means to attend carefully. It means to guard it. That's how important it's got to be to us. We have to guard this in our life. If you think, well, man, it's tough. Like I'm distracted. Well, here's what's great is, if in the process of spending time with the Lord, you're spending time in prayer, you're spending time reading the word, and all of a sudden you start to nod off. It seems to be the quickest thing to make you fall asleep is when you read the Bible, right? Or when you're praying to get distractions, all of a sudden you're chasing butterflies, right? Here's what the crazy thing is. If you stop and say, okay, Lord, I'm going to reset again. We're going to start over. Lord, I just need some clarity. And then let him do that miracle in you. Let him, it's like a workout, right? Your form is bad. So do you keep pushing through it? No, you rack the weight, you get up, you kind of stretch out and go like, okay, we're going to do this. And then you get back down and you do it again, right? You rack the weight, guard it, get back at it again. That's how important, that's how I'm going to equate it to anyhow. Hebrews 12:1 says, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And the second part that Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's the great thing. In this race, he's already crossed the line. But if we're following after him, if we're chasing after him, if we're guarding our time together with him, there may be times I catch up and then him and I get to walk. We get to be in our rest together, right? I get to just, this is so much nicer being here, right? Verse, oh, hold on, I got this one thing I got to go take care of. I just got to do this other thing. I get really busy. I heard somebody saying that there's an acronym for busy. I think it's interesting. It says, busy is being under Satan's yoke. It's important that we enter rest. It's important that we hang out with him. It's important that we listen to his word. You know, a friend of mine said that I hear God's voice every single time I read the Bible. And I said, for the longest time, we're either going to put that on a t-shirt or we're going to put it on a bumper sticker or something. Because spending time with God, spending time in his word is what changes everything. So why the special care? Why do we take such special care of this, right? Why must we give such close attention to this good word that we've heard? Why do we keep it so close? And it's the very next part of the verse, which is the tail end of it. It says, take heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. It's a picture of no anchor, nothing holding us down, right? But for some reason, if there's an anchor, I'm moving all around that anchor the whole time, right? I can drift with like little spinning around a little bit, not quite sure, right? But at least I'm anchored to something. I'm anchored to something greater than me. But if I'm not anchored, I'm out adrift. And we've given these stories before. When we get in the word with other men, they see things that I don't always see. We always have great perspectives over stuff like this. Guys see certain words that stand out to them, and you're like, they share that little bit. And this is why it's important that sometimes that you can read the word alone, but it is so much better when you're reading it with somebody else. And it is so clear that when you're hanging out with the guy, he's like, yeah, I know what that drift means. And he goes, I remember as a kid crossing a river and we like pick a point on the other side going like, we're heading right to that tree over there. And then you start walking and that current just keeps pushing you, right? And by the time you're like, where's that sinking tree at? Do you guys see the tree? It was the one with that one broken branch. And we're oh man, we went way down and we start climbing back up. Or a buddy of ours here that used to surf when he was a kid, like he'd start in one spot on the beach and he'd end 2 miles down from where his car was at. And he'd go back up to the parking lot and he'd have to bum a ride back to where his car. That's how simple a drift is. You could be having fun in the process, but the drift can take you way far off if we don't keep it. So this word drift is parareo. I know I had to practice it like 15 times, so I figured I'd at least say it one time. It says to glide by, pass by, escape me. Lest the very thing in front of us, which shows us how to obtain it, slips away from us. This is how dangerous the drift is. This is the first warning that he said after all these great things about Christ, all these things that he is, all the things that he has done, the fact that he came here for us to take on our punishment. He says, don't just hear that. Don't just hear it. You must take the earnest heed of all that you've heard and don't drift away. I think I have. And I think that repentance and belief is all that is required of us, to be honest with you. I know that that's where it starts. When we repent, when we say, okay, Lord, I get it. I know that I've sinned against you. And I know that you're holy, and I know that you're perfect, and I know you're all these things. And there is a payment that must be paid for sin. And I repent of that, right? And I believe. But like we learned in the book of James, we must be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. Belief is a very interesting word in the Bible. A faith that doesn't draw me close to Jesus is what? The dead faith. That's James. This is a half-brother of Jesus. He said, if it's not drawing you close to him, it's a dead faith. It's use your own carnal wisdom and try to justify why you do the things that you do or why you don't do the things that you don't do, right? You try to do those things. That's your own carnal mind saying, like, I don't need to do that. I believe in Jesus. I gave him, I got baptized when I was 5. It's a little bit more than that. Repentance and belief. Yes, that's all we need. That's all we're required. And most people go like, well, what about obedience? That's what comes in honor of him. That's what comes in honoring him. That comes when we realize that he's on a throne and we're not. And that was a huge humble pill, a very jagged pill that I had to swallow in my own life, because for some reason I thought I was the center of my own universe. I, for some reason, thought the planets were orbiting around me. I thought everybody else was orbiting around me. And so I was naturally selfish about all those things until I realized I had my priorities a mess. I didn't have Jesus where he's supposed to be. I had him behind me. I had him as the co-pilot, right? Jesus is my co-pilot. Oh, I hate that bumper sticker. I had my priorities off. And here's the problem. And this is my own personal testimony. Maybe you guys feel the same way about it, but we tend to be brought up in a, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, I refuse to teach a works-based gospel. I will not do it. But like we've talked about, my faith is the roots, right? This is where the roots is at. And as that tree grows, it's going to produce fruit. That fruit is the work in my life. And I've asked this question many times. The fruit that's in your life, are people passing over it? Are they saying, no, I'm good, I'm okay? Or are they saying, no, I can see that this is good, and I want to pull off of that fruit. I want to learn from it. I want to be nurtured. I want to be nourished by it, right? It is common to miss the true meaning of this and drift or coast in our walk. That by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves is 100% true. And it is a gift of God. That's 100% true. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. This idea that I can guarantee you right now, if the church has said, hey, look, we figured it out. We unlocked the code. If you do this, this, and this, and you donate this much money per year, and you do all these things, you're guaranteed a seat in heaven. Lines would be flowing out the doors of churches. But because it's free, they question it. What's wrong with it? Is it expired? Free? You guys were just going to throw these away, huh? Anytime something's free, we always got to question it. It's free to the follower. It's free to the hearer. But the follower is going to get a different experience out of it than the hearer will. So Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship." I love this. If you have notes or you guys are note takers, Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." There's a "for good works," which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This word "walk in them" is literally means in the Greek to live in them. That's what it means. We just read "walk." It was like, okay, so I'm walking with Jesus. That's what I'm doing. But it means to live Jesus. It means to live in this gift. But if the word "faith" is the idea of trust and holy fever born of faith and joined with Christ, that's what this word "faith" means. I'm so curious when we read these verses and it says, you know, it's by faith you've been saved. It's by faith you've been saved. And you're like, well, what is faith? Like, what is truly faith? If we decided to do a trust fall in here, you guys know what a trust fall is? Some of you younger kids know what it is, right? Where we blindfold you and you get up to a high point. We're all standing here and go ahead and fall back, right? This, you guys have to have some sort of trust, right? But you have to have faith that somebody's actually going to catch you in the way, right? And we give this analogy about you being in an airplane, right? And I say, hey, Jake, you know, if the plane goes down, this parachute will save your life. And you're like, got it. Check. Like, well, you have to put it on. He's like, oh, okay, yeah, no problem. I'll put it on. So he puts it on, starts buckling up, and it's very uncomfortable. It's super uncomfortable putting all these straps on and everything like this. And I go, still won't save you. But you said that it'll save me. If you say if I put it on, I have to, it'll save me. I'm like, yeah, you put it on, it'll save you. But it's when you fully trust in that chute and you're no longer trusting in yourself on how well you buckled it or how well you've accepted the fact that the chute will save your life. It's when the plane's going down, which it is for all of us, some of us just don't know it, that we fully trust in that chute. That it's not anything of us, but it's everything of him, everything that he's done, right? It holds the word, this word faith holds the word fidelity. Anybody knows what fidelity is? Everybody knows what infidelity is. Fidelity is the opposite of that, right? It's the character of one who can be relied on. There's a time in my life where I was unreliable at best. Even now to this day, when dudes know me and they've hung out with me for any length of time, I tell them at some point in mine and your relationship, I'm going to fail you. My hope is that you impart the same grace to me when you fail me and I impart that same grace to you. This fidelity is reliability. It's all pointing to this picture. This has nothing to do with rejecting the gospel. This has everything to do with neglecting the gospel. This is neglecting your relationship. So how many married people in the room, right? Or anybody who's in a relationship, dating or otherwise, right? How many people that are in a relationship with somebody, brothers, you know, aunts and uncles, grandma and grandpa, anybody you're in a relationship with, how many of you can say, hey, look, I'm just not going to hang out with this person anymore. I'm not going to be around them anymore. And I'm going to talk to them maybe twice a year. And I'm going to show up on a couple times when I really need them, but that's it. How many of those relationships are just solid, awesome relationships? It's a neglecting of your relationship. It's neglecting of the care of that relationship. Relationships are me. I'm supposed to be caring for somebody, right? And loving them more than they will ever deserve. And in reciprocation of that relationship, they're going to love me more than anything I will ever deserve in my life. This is how marriage works. This is how family works. So the drift is dangerous. The drift is dangerous. We have to ask ourselves, can I be relied on? And am I reliable? Am I a loyal person? Do I have true faith? Do I have fidelity with the Lord? Verse 2, I know that was long. Verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, comma, the word spoken through angels, this describes the Mosaic law, right? This is not just the Ten Commandments, but all the law that Moses had written about being kind to your neighbor and not seeking revenge on anybody, and all these things, all these 603 other laws in order to keep the 10. In Acts 7, verse 50 through 53, it says this, if I can find it here. Oh, here it is. Who have received the law by the direction of the angels and not kept it? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed their teeth at him. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This is the spoken word by angels that they neglected. They didn't keep it. They didn't guard it. And when he said this to them, they haven't kept these things. It ticked them off so bad they gnashed their teeth. This was obviously Paul in Acts, but they gnashed their teeth. The word proved steadfast in the same passage, right? It says the law was strict and demanded to be taken seriously. Transgressions and disobedience received a just reward. The author is thinking of the actions God will take against his disobedient people. Anybody ever read through any part of the Old Testament where you see God's judgment come out on his people that were disobedient? Anybody ever read through Hebrews before, where they talk about he chastens those he loves? Anybody ever feel the chastening of the Lord, where you're like, you're making bad choices, or maybe you're not making the choices that you should be making, and God's kind of doing a little scourge through the process to remind you, hey, look, I've called you for something better than where you're at. I have a greater plan for where you're at. I've got 2.0 version of you that you just don't want to update. And then in verse 3, it says, my eyes can focus here. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How should we escape this? If the word that came by angels should be taken seriously, then we absolutely take the word that came from the Son of God even more seriously. If they brought the law, if they said all these things that were happening and the Israelites took it serious, they lived their life by it, right? How much more serious should we take it that Jesus comes and says it himself? It elevates everything. It's not just that, you know, you shall not murder. Jesus says, if you already hate a brother in your heart, you've already committed murder. Elevated. It's not thou shalt not commit adultery. It's Jesus says, if you even look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. It's elevated. It's much more serious. Following Jesus is not, it's not easy on your own. It's not easy in your flesh. It's not easy in your anxiety. It's not easy in your depression. It's not easy in all these kinds of things, right? Where it makes easy is when you've surrendered it all and you said, Lord, I don't want to do this under my own strength anymore. I have such a hard time loving myself, let alone loving other people. I can't do this under my own strength. And so God says, hey, look, I'm going to love you when you were still a sinner. And I'm because you're going to understand that we're going to walk through this together a lot, I'm going to require you to love the other people that are outside of you and be patient with them, because I was so patient with you. A greater word brought by a greater person having greater promise will bring a greater condemnation if it's neglected. I'll say it again. A greater word brought by a greater person will have a greater promise, will bring a greater condemnation if it's neglected. If we neglect, right? This is Matthew 22, 1 through 7. I think I actually have that on here. It says, and Jesus answered, why am I bending over so far? And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for a son. He arranged this marriage for a son, a king who did this, and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. You guys ever, do you ever let that passage just really hit you? That he's invited us to come to the wedding. And the times in our life that we don't take that invitation even remotely. I went to a wedding yesterday. And they invited us because they wanted us to be there. To celebrate in this time, this beautiful picture of this unconditional love for one another that they're going to hopefully give to one another forever and never fight and never have any problems or arguments or anything. But he says, and he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fattened cattle are killed, and all the things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. He was furious. Did he say, I just love those guys. Just love them. He killed his very servants. And the problem is that when we neglect this picture, when we neglect our relationship with the Lord, when we don't open up the book and spend time with him, right? It's like a divorce relationship. It sounds great on paper, but the reality is to get up every morning and create a practice that says, hey, look, I've called myself a Christian my whole life. I grew up in a Christian home, had 80s Christian parents. They were the most Christian parents, right? Like, and you know, went to church. You know, I went to a Baptist church as a kid. I used to wear like the little clip-on tie and a little blazer, and I had like the perfect middle part. My mom was great at styling my hair. And I had the little brass buttons on each side, and I was this little kid going to Baptist church with my family, right? I heard it. I heard all the stories. I'd have these moments where I'd pray the sinner's prayer, which later on in life, when I started reading the book, I never found that in the Bible. Some of you may go, oh, this is the first time I've heard this. And some of you go like, yeah, we've heard you say that before, Garrett. Never found the sinner's prayer in the Bible. But I did find all these men who were really repentant, that showed repentance like a way I've never seen it before. They understood the fury of the Lord. They understood that they are eternal beings and God's going to send them to eternity one way or the other. And they took it so serious that they tore their clothes. They cried out. They fasted. They went out in the wilderness. They did all these things to let God know that they fully understand. And in some cases, it was a very subtle prayer in a synagogue with a guy who was struggling with his lifestyle, struggling with the job that he had. And he stood up and he looked up to the heavens and he said, Father, have mercy on a sinner like me. And Jesus literally said, that's the prayer that the Father hears. That's the prayer. I don't know if you guys have ever prayed that prayer. Some of you, I know you have. I don't know if you've ever come to that place where you said, hey, look, I've heard this. Man, I've been to like 20 churches and I got church people and we got church friends. And yeah, we do all this kind of stuff. But just where are you reading that in your Bible? Oh, man, I haven't read the Bible for it's been forever. Right? Do you fellowship with, you guys go to coffee with anybody? Or, you know, when was the last time you shared the gospel? Oh, dude, that's for pastors and evangelists. That's not my gift. Really? This is the equipping of the saints. This is the equipping of the body of Christ, that every one of us, yeah, every one of us are capable of prayer. Some of us are better at it than others. You know, a buddy of mine told me just recently, he says, when he's on point, man, that guy's praying like 30 times a day. But when he's not, it's not good. There's guys in this group of people right now that started making priority reading God's word and spending time with him. And everything has changed in their life, their marriage, their relationship with their kids, everything, all the struggles that are going on all the time, right? We want to say like, well, there's got to be something else. Maybe, hey, do you know any tips or tricks how to love Jesus? Do you know any tips or tricks how to read the Bible more? Yeah, you know how that works? Like, I'm dyslexic, right? You know how many times? Everybody must be dyslexic, because every single time I ask people where they're reading at their Bible, they say, oh, I have a hard time reading. Everybody is. Well, there's no excuse now. We live in the technologies. You can literally go on YouTube and they have a Bible on audio. They do. You can do it. I've done it. You guys can tell I'm not a reader. I've heard some of you guys laugh at how my reading skills. But neglect and made light of, right? It's this word, if we neglect. It's amaleo. This is a word that to believers, not to those outside the faith. This is not describing rejecting salvation, but the danger of neglecting salvation. That's what this word means, this if. If we neglect. Remember, Hebrews was written as an encouragement and a warning to discourage Christians, to Christians that neglected their relationship and walk with Jesus. Has anybody neglected their walk with Jesus? And I'm not just talking today, because I'm sure it's going to happen at some point today, but what about yesterday? What about this last week? How many's reading ahead? Who read Hebrews 2 and just asked the Lord to show it to you? Are we taking any of that kind of time, any of that kind of effort towards, I want to have a better relationship with him? I don't want to just say I'm a Christian. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Great. How's your relationship with Jesus? Oh, you have a relationship with them? Like, you talk with them all the time? In fact, prayer, I talk to him all the time. Meditation, I learn to be quiet and listen. When I meditate on him, when I meditate my thoughts on him and the ways of him and the goodness of him and the justice of him, here's what happens is, now I get to sit quietly and then he gets to talk and press and move on my life. So great a salvation is a striking reminder of what God provided in Christ. John 3:16 was so God, so that he so loved the world, right? This word so expresses unthinkable depth. For God so loved the world. That word so is probably the most powerful word in that whole thing, up until the point that he gave his only begotten son. That word so is what we hang on to that verse for. That word so is this unthinkable depth, that he loved us so much that he gave his son, that he was willing to pour out his wrath on him for all of us, just so that we can go on the vacation we want, have the house that we want, have the designer shoes we want, to go do all the things that we want to do whenever we want to do them. Versus when we say, hey, Lord, how would you use this? You've given this to me. How would you want me to bless it with others? We bought this house six years ago. It was an absolute mess. It was worse than a homeless camp. And we remodeled the whole thing. And my best friend started talking to me, because him and I were fellowshipping and enjoying just hanging out together all the time. And he goes, hey, do you think you want to start a men's study? And I was like, and I'm fast forwarding, you guys getting the cliff note version of this, but I said, sure. And he's like, you want to do it here? And I was like, yeah, God said he's going to use the house for something. That house is a picture of redemption. I had neighbors come up and said, you guys are just going to burn it down and start over? No, we rebuilt it. The house is open, and it's open because If not, I can't selfishly just keep it to myself. I can't selfishly just say, hey, look, we can't do this. It's just like if God's giving you some wisdom in the word, you've been reading through Hebrews 2 and you're like, hey, Garrett, man, I just read this verse and it blew my mind. To neglect this so great a salvation, right? This expression of unthinkable depth, right? We are saved by a great Savior at a great cost from a great penalty. A great Savior at a great cost from a great penalty. That's what we're saved from. So, how are we doing when we in our relationship with the Lord? How are we doing with it? Are we neglecting it? Have we been neglecting it? This is the warning that he gave these first generation Christians. And this is the same warning 2,000 years later that's coming to us today, right? It's the same warning. A reason, mainly a reason that many will neglect their salvation is because they don't believe that they've done anything bad enough to need saved. I've talked to a lot of people. I've had a captive audience in my office for like 6 years, and I'm telling you right now, I love the fact that my boss has no care in the world about me sharing Jesus. There's guys here today that just a few days ago we were crying and praying together in my office, and they're here this morning fellowshipping with us today. He did buy a tractor, so I was still doing my job. But if you ask those men the same thing, it had nothing to do with that tractor. It had everything to do with what God's stirring up in our hearts right now and what he's doing with this body today. It's the truth. If you did marriage halfway, how does it look? Did you guys know that they did a survey out of 1,152 marriages that pray together? Only one will end up in a divorce. 1,152 marriages that pray together, only one will end in a divorce. I don't think numbers lie. I think a reminder for all of us to say we can't neglect our relationship. And if I'm trying to figure out how this works with Jesus, I need to find out, have I offended a holy God? Am I still holding on to unforgiveness? Am I still walking with all these pains that I just refuse I constantly am looking behind me and I'm not looking forward to the upward call that he's called me to? Am I constantly doing this? Am I living in yesterday? Pretty sure we can't change it. But that's a main reason I'll tell you that I've talked to many Christians. I've given them the good person test, which is Mark 10, if you guys ever want to read it. It's a rich young ruler. But I've talked to him many, many times about so if there was a heaven and if there was a hell, who should go to heaven and who should go to hell? And they always say, well, it's not my place to judge. I'm like, well, we always judge, but it's like, well, good people should go to heaven, right? Sheep go to heaven, goats go to hell, right? The horns go to hell. And they laugh, and it's always funny, and it kind of brings down a couple walls. But the reality is, here's what happens is you finally come to a level ground, right? And you're standing before Calvary and you realize that you have sinned against a holy God. And you start to realize in that test, just like the rich young ruler did that day, is that it doesn't matter how hard I work, I'm undeserving of it without Jesus. So the people that don't believe that they've done anything bad enough to need to be saved, right? They look at that as a receiving something. You just have to receive the gift. I want you guys to pay attention when pastors start to say this. You just need to receive it, right? But I think more importantly, I think you need to understand that you need to be rescued by it. It's a better word, right? You need to be rescued by it. You need to be pulled out of the pits by it. That's what you need. You need to be fully. This isn't Jesus dropping a rope down in a hole and then you get to use your strength to climb out. This is Jesus grabbing you by the scruff of your neck saying, no, you're mine. If you and I are the people that say, No, that's okay, Jesus, I'm fine. And you go right back down into the hole again. That's rejection. Neglecting is that he's already pulled you up there, and for some reason you're so curious about what's down in that hole, what you're missing out on. Right? Maybe if I just come back on Saturday, I'm just going to go there tomorrow morning to sit. I'll sit on the edge and I'll look down there and I'll just say, like, is there something down there that I'm forgetting? Maybe I didn't pack all the stuff before I left, and that's neglecting this time with him, right? Verse, where are we at? Perfect. Spoken by the Lord and was confirmed by the angels. This word was spoken by Jesus and confirmed by eyewitnesses. The writer wasn't a first generation Christian. He had heard the message through the apostles and eyewitnesses of Jesus's ministry. I didn't catch that when I was reading it at first, right? This is in verse 3. It says, how should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. This is the reason some believe Paul didn't write this book, because Paul was obviously first generation, right? Paul clearly put himself equal to the apostles and the eyewitnesses. That's the level that Paul put himself at. But to us, by those who heard him, right? This shows the succession of evangelism. This is the coolest thing, right? So we could see evangelism firsthand, right? So he talked about the Lord brought it, and then the people that had seen firsthand account, they had told us. So this is, pressure's on now. We're hearing it again. What do we get to do now? Now we get to go out and share it with somebody else. That generation of Hebrews would not have heard it if previous generations of witnesses had not passed the message along. 2 Timothy 2:2, which is such an awesome verse. This is such a cool verse. It says, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to go teach others also. It's important that when we start to really evaluate our neglection of it and go, what am I willing to do and what am I not willing to do? It makes our relationship with him conditional. It makes it conditional. I'm willing to do this because this is what I'm comfortable with, right? And I don't want to do this because this isn't that I'm gonna my disclaimer is that's not my gifting, right? That's not my gifting. Verse 4. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will, right? Capital H. God also, right? God confirms his word with various miracles. Jesus said miracles, signs would follow. This is in Mark 16. If there wasn't miracles, one may question whether there is true belief in Jesus or if the word of God is truly being preached, right? This is in Acts 2, verses 41 through 43. And I'll read that. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. Then those who gladly received their words were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. We believe in this. We believe that at that moment when all those people had received the word of God, they received it, right? They were baptized. They were steadfastly in fellowship and discipleship with the apostles, right? Just exactly what we're doing here, right? And then what? The fear of the Lord came upon them. It's in that fear, right? It's in those fears that we understand that God is all sovereign, that he is all powerful. But the Spirit brings such miracles and gifts according to His will. Miracles can't be worked up. We've been going through this whole theme for the last couple of months, me and a couple of the guys here that have been talking about how God still does these miracles, right? Because you look at certain verses, and I don't want to get off too many tangents, but Matthew 7, I think it starts at verse 21. It says, "We prophesied in your name. We did many signs and wonders in your name." And he said, "Be gone from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." And when you read that, you're like, how could that be? These were people who believed, right? These were people who believed. I don't know if they had faith, because if he didn't know them, they weren't in relationship with him. They loved the power in the name of Jesus. They love the anointing of the Holy Spirit. They love all these things where they can go and pray over shortened legs and pray over people to get out of wheelchairs and swing jackets at one another and, you know, do all that kind of thing. And they do that, right? But it's according to his will. Am I saying that miracles can't happen? Absolutely not. We believe in talking donkeys and guys being raised from the dead. We believe in it. We believe in it, right? I believe at one moment in time, God put his big finger out in the middle of the universe and went bang. He started it all. I believe it. But in that same thing, when it's happening at record pace, when it's happening at such a massive amount, and I believe, and I just come from the school of the fact that says this, I'm pretty sure God's more concerned about somebody's soul versus whether they walk into heaven with a limp. Jacob walked into heaven with a limp. God gave it to him, right? We have to know that. We can't work this up. This isn't a thing that you work up and you jump around and you hype everybody up. Like, you guys get what I'm saying, right? So it can't be worked up and brought up by human effort or emotion. It's dangerous for those who think there aren't enough miracles happening and they want to evoke miracles by the flesh, right? It's difficult to know which is worse, though. The denial of miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, or the counterfeit of them. And that's a danger that all of us in this room are going to have to walk through, right? The people that go like, "Oh no, that's all, God's done doing miracles. That whole thing's done." They call these sensationists. These are some people that believe that there was miracles for a time, God shut the door on it, and that there's only going to be a couple miracles happen afterwards, right? Just a few, only for how he wants to do it, right? Then there's the other side. They go, "We all carry the same mantle of Christ. We're going to go out and pray that people," I'm not kidding you, I seen a pastor literally spit on his hands and wipe it across the guy's eyes in church. And you heard just about everybody gag in the audience. But this is how ridiculous, this is the circus that some of these people have made it become. Now, we went over this in James 5, where it says that if you are sick, and it is talking about the prayer of the faithful, right? That they will be forgiven. What does sickness have to anything to do with about being forgiven? And they want to equate this to that, like, well, you're only sick because you don't have enough faith. Try again. Try again. There's many people in the Bible that God did not heal. Paul had a thorn in his side. God never removed it from him. We need to understand that sometimes your walk may be different than the rest of ours, but you're heading the same direction as us. No amens on that one. Okay, we'll get there. So I'm rewording this, right? Gifts of the Holy Spirit are God distributed according to his will. So that's what he does, not what you and I get to kind of spin up and do whatever way we want with it, right? So conclusion, this is the first four verses of chapter 2, right? The next section's even better. It even gets better. Plus, we're out of the warning. Too many Christians today take the word of God for granted and neglect it. I've personally discovered that neglect of the word and of God and prayer publicly and privately is the cause of most spiritual drifting. when people decide that they don't want to spend time in the Word, publicly or privately, when they decide, I'm going to pray privately, but I'm not going to pray publicly. When I do these kinds of things, this is what causes a drift. It allows me to be distracted, allows me to make my relationship with the Lord conditional. Is your relationship with the Lord conditional? Are you willing to do some things and not others? Because he gave everything. Sorry, that's heavy. Worship band, would you come up and start playing some nice music? I don't need examples because every believer knows it's true, either through experience or watching others. You guys have seen it firsthand. You've seen the person who calls himself a Christian and they look nothing like it. You see the person that maybe even just loves to pray, but that's it, right? Or they're addicted to going to church and that's it. Well, I'm going to tell you, I'll be the first one to tell you that serving the Lord cannot overtake loving him. The gifts that God has given you, that cannot take precedent over your relationship with him. Well, I'm doing all this for him. I'm staying busy. I'm wearing out the shoes. That's what Garrett said. That is not what I said. That is not what I said. Your relationship, for me as a pastor, as a shepherd, your relationship with Jesus is the most important thing that I want to stress to you today. Don't neglect it. Spend time with him. Thank him for every moment. Thank him for the tough ones too, because that is real. That is unconditional love, right? That's when the days that you don't want to love your other person and you love them anyhow, that's real love, right? Some of you are smiling because you know exactly what I'm talking about. So I titled it, Be Advised. Meditate on God's love. Understand the debt that you have accumulated and the consequence of it. And some of you think, I haven't lived long enough to make a debt. You have. If you need help understanding that, come talk to me afterwards. I'll show you how quick you've already accumulated your debt. Review the payment that was required of that debt. Eventually, I want us to be a church where we have a little printout and you guys could take this home with you, maybe put it in a little frame and stuff. I worked really hard on this. I'm walking away from the table, walking from my desk, just heavy-hearted, ready to cry. Because I have to walk through this before you guys do, and then I get to walk through it a second time. So review the payment that was required of that debt. Seek and understand the love that was necessary to save you. Rest in Jesus. Finish work on Calvary. Knowing this, how do you show your deep appreciation for this incredible gift? How will you share the gift with others? Let's pray. Lord, you are so patient with us. And I want to apologize for what we've made it. The trails that we take, the rabbits that we chase, the excuses that we have. Lord, you are everything. And without you, we are nothing. Lord, I pray that you plant it deep in our hearts today, that we just don't walk away going, wow, that was a great message, but that we actually go outside these doors and we say, God, use me for your glory, for your will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.